Folks, Pastor Gene here. I'm going to be bringing you the studies tonight. We're going to be looking at the Apostle Paul. But it may be a good idea as we go through these studies because we're going to trace the footsteps of Paul as he's gone on these missionary journeys. We're going to look at one. And it may be a good idea if you have a Bible that has some maps in it to look at those maps, get familiar with them. Many of the Bibles have Paul's journeys, his first, second, and third journeys, and you can track along with me, and it helps get a better understanding. For instance, like if we leave Antioch of Syria, and we get on a boat, and we head to the Isle of Cyprus, that you know where the Isle of Cyprus is, and then cross the Mediterranean over to the other shores. So it gives you an idea. And then you can see where Paul and Barnabas goes and track the towns and the cities that we're going. If you can get a visual, a lot of times it helps to give you a better understanding of these journeys rather than me telling you, okay, you go to Pisidia. Well, where is Pisidia? If you have the map there, where you can actually see, then you can get a greater understanding of how far Paul traveled or where they traveled or how they may have traveled. And it just gives you a better background and understanding of these places that we're going to be studying about and where these churches were established. As we do that, I think that would help you out immensely. And other items I'd like for you to be aware of and key in on as we go through these studies. We'll be going verse by verse and we'll talk about where it needs to be talked about. But as we're going through these studies and we're treading across these scriptures, a lot of times you hear about hiding the Word of God in your heart, that it's important that we do that. That we hide the Word of God in your heart. And I think it's important, not only to memorize scriptures, but I think also that the meaning could be that when you hide the Word of God in your heart, that you've been in the Word of God and you know what the Word of God is saying. For instance, as we look at Paul the Apostle, and we know after these studies, and probably you already know, that how Paul became converted. And you know that. So you're hiding the Word in your heart. So don't beat up on yourself if you find it hard to memorize scriptures, because that's hard sometimes. But get in the Word and memorize the Word. Memorize the stories that you've read about in the Word, and know when you talk about the Word that you will be able to speak accurately concerning the Word and the events that happened because you've read those stories. You know, you've did the studies. So it hides the Word in your heart when you do these kind of studies that we're doing. And also along the way, along the path of these studies, you will find gems. I call them gems. In other words, there may be areas in your own life where you're just not strong or you need help. And as we do these studies and we go through, you will run across certain gems in the scriptures that God just seems to open up that you've never saw before. So it's important, I think, to do these kind of studies. There won't be much speaking from me as far as telling stories or anything that compare in relationship to the Word of God, but mostly straight out of the Word of God. And that's what we want. And as we opened up, you will hear me saying about Colossians, that Paul was telling Timothy, while he's away, to read the congregants, the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Go through the Word of God. Read it with them. And that's what we're doing here. We're reading this Word of God together. So be blessed as you go into these studies. And remember, please pray for this nation. Pray for our nation, folks. We're in such a terrible way in this nation with all of the stuff that is going on with everything. It's just downright sickening. It's very sickening. And we wonder how in the world could we ever sink this low? How could we ever allow this to happen? Well, church, it's our fault. When I say it's our fault, if we as a church, as a body of believers throughout the nation, throughout the world, held to the standards that God has placed in His Word, we would never have allowed any of this stuff to happen. But because a little compromise here, a little compromise there, now we see the enemy is in the camp. It's like they say, the camel has got his nose under the tent. And once he's got his nose under the tent, he's going to uproot that tent. Well, the enemy has got into the church. The enemy has compromised the church. The church has compromised its walk with God. No longer are we considered a threat to the enemy because we have compromised. So I think it's time to pray. Would you join me in praying for our nation right now? Holy Spirit, I'm come to you now in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, my Lord and Savior. I'm asking Holy Spirit to anoint me in such a way that I would be able to pray in a way that is pleasing unto the Father concerning our nation. Lord Jesus, our nation is in such a sick position. And Father, help us. Help us, Lord. I'm asking Holy Spirit to illumine my mind right now to be able to pray what you would have me to pray for this nation. And Father, for those ministries that have involved themselves with worldliness, I'm asking, Father God, to reduce, in the name of Jesus, I'm asking, Father, to reduce both the membership and the income of those ministries that are supporting and incorporating perverted lifestyles into their ministries. And I'm asking, Father God, to reduce both the profits and the viewership of those television shows and those movies that are depicting perverted lifestyles. I'm asking God to reduce both the support and the funding of those who are running for public office who support and embrace perverted lifestyles. And I'm asking God to raise up strong, anointed, spirit-empowered ministries in this hour, in this day, to advance your kingdom, Father God. And I'm asking, Lord, to neutralize the power and authority of the leadership in those nations that are opposing and persecuting the Church of Christ. And Father, I'm asking to penetrate the deception of systems of religion that has perverted the gospel or teach another gospel. And Father, I'm asking God to set the elect free from their deception. Father, I'm praying, God, to stir the hearts of your people worldwide to fervency in repentance, holiness, and intercessory prayer. And I'm asking God to bring correction to every expression of the kingdom of God on earth today that you have birthed. God, I'm asking to breathe frustration, strife, division, and failure on all tactics of Satan to weaken, divide, and hinder the advancement of the kingdom of God. Father God, those tactics that Satan is using to weaken and divide and hinder the advancement of your kingdom, I'm asking God to breathe frustration and strife and division and failure upon them. Lord, I'm asking to restore all your children who have failed you, faltered, or fallen in their walk with you. And God, I'm asking to remove those that are in leadership who are agents of Satan and replace them with those who will honor you, Father, and your word. Father, I'm praying, asking God to render ineffective all the tactics employed by the enemy against your kingdom, Father God. And I pray, asking God to override, overrule all governmental edict that's advancing Satan's agenda. And I'm asking, put into place those individuals that you can use to frustrate the satanic agenda. Lord, I ask to neutralize the power and influence of those that are in positions of power and influence who are themselves agents of Satan. I pray, God, asking, Lord, to stir the hearts of the remnant. God, that they would come to repentance, holiness, and become involved with intercessory prayer. So, Father, all of this I ask. I know these are big items, Father God, but you, Father God, nothing is impossible with you. Well, Father, I want to confess the sins of this nation. Lord, you said you were looking for a man to stand in the gap so you wouldn't have to destroy the nation. Father, I know there are men and women all around this nation and around the world who are standing in the gap for their nations. I'm asking God to hear their prayer. And Father God, I ask forgiveness for us as a church, as a nation, as individuals, for allowing the enemy to creep in and start his agenda, Father God. Lord, I confess the sin of abortion, the shedding of innocent blood, the shedding, the murder of innocent children in the mother's womb. I confess that is sin, Father God. It's an abomination. And I ask your forgiveness as a nation, as a people, as a church. And Father God, I confess a sin, Lord God, that we are a nation given in to the unholy, ungodly, perverse spirit of homosexuality, sodomy. Father God, you call it sin. You call it an abomination. I confess it as sin, Father God, that we have become so entrenched with this demonic influence upon our nation, Father God, that it is destroying the minds, causing a perverseness in the minds. Father God, you said in Romans chapter 1 that those involved with these types of sins, you have turned them over to a reprobate mind. Lord, we see that every day. So, Father, I confess that is sin, that we've allowed that to happen in our nation, and especially, Father God, the church has allowed this to happen through their lukewarmness and their own involvement in sin, Father God, to where their prayers have become useless. Father, I confess it is sin. I confess it's sin, Father God, that we have destroyed morality in our nation. Father, I confess a sin that we are a nation who are eat up with self-worship, immorality. Father God, we are a nation given in to self-pleasures, self-satisfaction of the flesh at the cost of sinning, Father God, with adultery, fornication, and sodomy to the degree that we have destroyed the family units because of self-gratification, self-satisfaction, self-fulfillment. God, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord God. We are a nation, Father God, that's eat up with idolatry. Forgive us, Father God. I confess all of this is sin. And I asked your forgiveness, Father God. And I'm asking, Lord God, God, again, stir the hearts of your remnant to repentance, to holiness, and intercessory prayer. Oh, Father God, hear this prayer, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to be looking at the first missionary journey of Paul. I don't know if we will get through the entire journey or not, but we will definitely give it a shot as we get into it. But before we get started, in Acts chapter 12, verse 25, it says, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission to Jerusalem, they returned, taking John Mark with them. John Mark is a cousin of Barnabas. We find that in Colossians 4:10. He was an acquaintance of Peter in his youth, and Peter may have helped him, that's Mark, in the writing of the Gospel of Mark. He accompanied Paul and Barnabas to Antioch and later to Cyprus. He deserted them in Perga. And Paul refused to take him on his second missionary journey because of that desertion. He later accompanies Barnabas to Cyprus. He disappeared until he was seen with Paul at Rome. Just a little background on John Mark, because we will see him later on in scriptures. Chapter 13 of Acts marks a turning point in the book of Acts. The first 12 chapters focus on Peter, and the remaining chapters revolve around Paul. With Peter, the emphasis is to the Jewish church in Jerusalem and in Judea. With Paul, the focus is spread to the Gentile church throughout the Roman world, which began at the church in Antioch. We're going to be picking up now in chapter 13 of Acts, where we find where Barnabas and Saul are commissioned. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. Verse 1 through verse 3. Among the prophets and the teachers of the church in Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simon called the Black Man, Lucius from Cyrene, Manian, the childhood companion of King Herod Antipas, and Saul. One day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them. So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. These prophets, they had a significant role in the apostolic church. They were preachers of God's word, and they were responsible in the early years of the church to instruct local congregations. They were not sent as ones as were the apostles. They sometimes spoke practical, direct revelation for the church from God, or expounded revelation that had already been given. Their messages were to be judged by other prophets for validity. They had to conform to the teachings of the apostles. These two offices, the prophets and the apostles, were replaced by the evangelists and the teaching pastors, who were men who proclaimed the good news of the salvation of Jesus Christ to unbelievers. Barnabas was a member of the priestly tribe of the Levites. He was a native of Cyprus, thereby being called a Cyprian. Cyprus is the third largest island in the Mediterranean after Sicily and Sardinia. And Cyprus is located some 60 miles west off the Syrian coast. Simeon, who was called Niger, Niger meaning black, he may have been a dark-skinned man, an African, or both. No direct evidence exists to equate him with Simeon of Cyrene. Manan, who had been brought up with and can be translated as a foster brother, Manan was reared in Herod the Great's household. Herod the Tetrarch was Herod Antipas, the Herod of the Gospels, as we know. This word ministering is a form of the Greek word in the scripture that describes priestly services. Serving in leadership in a church as an act of worship to God, and it consisted of offering spiritual sacrifices to him. It included prayer, the oversight of the flock, plus the preaching and the teaching of the word. Fasting, this is often connected with the vigilant, passionate prayer and includes either a loss of the desire for food or purposeful setting aside of eating to concentrate on spiritual issues. And after the fasting and the prayer, they laid their hands on them. This is an expression that was used by Jesus when he healed. Other times it indicated being taken a prisoner, laying hands on him. Or in the Old Testament, offerers sometimes, when they offered the sacrifices, laid their hands on the animals as an expression of identification. But in a symbolic sense, it signified that the affirmation, support, and identification with someone in his ministry. And such was the case here in verse 3. Verse 4. So Paul's first missionary journey. So Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to the seaport of Seleucia and then sailed to the island of Cyprus. There in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. John Mark went with them as their assistant. In verse 4, this city, Seleucia, the city served as a port for Antioch. It was from 16 miles away at the mouth of the Antes River. Cyprus, Saul and Barnabas chose this place to begin their missionary outreach there because that's where Barnabas was from. It was Barnabas's home, which he was only a 2 days journey from Antioch, and they had a large Jewish population there in Cyprus. And this city, Salamis, in Cyprus, it is a chief port and commerce center of Cyprus. Paul always established a custom of preaching in the synagogues to the Jews first, and whenever he entered a new city, and because he had an open door as a Jew to speak and introduce the gospel. Also, if he preached to the Gentiles first, then, well, the Jews, they just wouldn't have listened to him. In verse 6, afterward, they traveled from town to town across the entire island until finally they reached Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He had attached himself to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. The governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, for he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, as his name means in Greek, interfered and urged the governor, don't pay no attention to what Barnabas and Saul said. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. So this town in verse 6, Paphos, it was the capital of Cyprus. And that's the seat of the Roman government. It also was a great center for the worship of Aphrodite, or you may know more as Venus. And it was a hotbed for all kinds of immorality. This magician, the Jewish magician, originally the word magician carried no evil connotation with it, but later it was used to describe all kinds of practitioners and dabblers of the cult. And this particular magician puts all of his knowledge to evil use. And then this Roman official, he was the proconsul who served as a provincial governor. And in verse 8, this Elymas, or this magician, the Greek name was Bar-Jesus. This is a transliteration of the word for magician. Verse 9, but Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit. He looked at the sorcerer in the eye. Then he said, you son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud, an enemy of all that is good, will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Watch now, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you. You will be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time. Instantly, mist and darkness came over the man's eyes. And he began groping around and begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. When the governor saw what had happened, he became a believer, for he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. Verse 13. Paul and his companions then left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at the port town of Perga. There John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem, but Paul and Barnabas traveled inland to Antioch of Pisidia. On the Sabbath, they went to a synagogue for the service, and after the usual readings from the book of Moses and the prophets, those in charge of the service sent them this message. Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, come and give it. So Paul stood, lifted his hand to quiet them, and started speaking. Men of Israel, he said, and you God-fearing Gentiles, listen to me. In verse 13, we find that Perga, that was in Pamphylia. Perga was a major city in the Roman province of Pamphylia in Asia Minor. This was some 200 miles north across the Mediterranean from the island of Cyprus. For some reason, we don't know why, John left them when they reached Perga. For whatever reason John Mark gave for leaving Paul, Paul didn't accept it. And his desertion did not hamper the mission, however, but it did later create dissension between Paul and Barnabas. And you have to understand that John Mark was the relative of Barnabas. And this was finally resolved later on between Paul and John Mark. verse 14, Pisidian Antioch. The town was named Antioch in Pisidian. It's not to be confused with the Antioch that's in Syria. The Antioch, which was in Syria, is what's the location of the first Gentile church. And it was located in the mountains of Asia Minor, which is now modern Turkey. And in verse 15, the reading of the law of the prophets, the reading of the scriptures occupied a third part of the liturgy of the synagogue. And after the recitation of the Shema, and you may say, well, what is the Shema? This can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, and it's known as the Shema. And here's what it says. If you want to turn over and look, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting with verse 4 through 9. Here's verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. Verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart. Verse 7. You should teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Verse 8. You shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontals in your forehead. You shall write them over the doorpost of your house and on your gates. That is what is known as the Shema. And this was read and actually recited in each of the synagogue services. So synagogue officials, those who had general oversight of the synagogue, included designating who would read from the scriptures. Verse 16 tells us, so Paul stood, lifted his hand to quiet the men, and started speaking. Men of Israel, he said, and you God-fearing Gentiles, listen to me. Those who fear God was a technical term used by Jews to refer to the Gentiles who had abandoned their pagan religion in favor of worship of Jehovah God. Such a person, while following the ethics of the Old Testament, had not become fully proselyte to Judaism because of the circumcision requirement. Verse 17. The God of this nation of Israel chose our ancestors and made them to multiply and grow strong during their stay in Egypt. Then with a powerful arm, he led them out of their slavery. He put up with them through the 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. Then he destroyed seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to Israel as an inheritance. All of this took about 450 years. After that, God gave them judges to rule until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people begged for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, who reigned for 40 years. But God removed Saul, replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything that I want him to do. So verse 22, a man after my heart, God said. Some would question that reality of this designation for David. Since he proved to be such a sinner at times, no man after God's own heart is perfect. And he will recognize sin and repent of it as David did. Verse 23. And it is one of King David's descendants, Jesus, who is God's promised Savior of Israel. Before he came, John the Baptist preached that all the people of Israel needed to repent of their sins and turn to God and be baptized. As John was finishing his ministry, he asked, "Do you think I am the Messiah?" "No, I am not, but he is coming soon, and I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the sandals on his feet." According to the promise, Old Testament prophecy points to Messiah as the descendant of David. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. Verse 26, "Brothers, you sons of Abraham, and also you God-fearing Gentiles, this message of salvation has been sent to us. The people in Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize Jesus as the one the prophet had spoken about. Instead, they condemned him. And in doing this, they fulfilled the prophet's words that are read every Sabbath. They found no legal reason to execute him, but they asked Pilate to have him killed anyway. When they had done all that the prophecies said about him, they took him down from the cross, placed him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead, and over a period of many days he appeared to those who had gone with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to the people of Israel. And now we are here to bring you this good news. The promise was made to our ancestors, and God has now fulfilled it with us, their descendants. We're raising Jesus." This is what the second Psalm says about Jesus. In verse 27, the people in Jerusalem and their leaders, these are the supposed experts, the rulers in the Old Testament, including the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the priests. In verse 29 and 30, it speaks of the cross, tomb, God, raised, healed, testament, predicted the crucifixion of Christ on the cross, Psalms 22 and Deuteronomy 21. And at the time when this particular form of execution was not used, his burial in a tomb was also prophesied in Isaiah 53:9. Yet the victims of the crucifixion were commonly tossed into mass graves. The climax of Paul's message was the resurrection of Christ, the ultimate proof that Jesus is the Messiah. And in verse 31, there were witnesses. There were more than 500 witnesses. We find that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8. Psalms 2 says that you are my son. Today I have become your father. Verse 34. For God had promised to raise him from the dead, not leaving him to rot in the grave. He said, "I will give you the sacred blessings I promised to David." Another Psalms explains it more fully. You will not allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. This is a reference to David. For after David had done the will of God in his own generation, he died, he was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. No, it was a reference to someone else, someone whom God raised and whose body did not decay. Verse 38, "Brothers, listen. We are here to proclaim that through this man, Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins. Everyone who believes in him is made right in God's sight. something that the law of Moses could never do. Be careful. Don't let the prophets' words apply to you. For they said, look, you mockers, be amazed and die. For I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe, even if someone told you about it. So as Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue that day, the people begged them to speak about these things again next week. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, and the two men urged them to continue to rely on the grace of God. In verse 39, you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Keeping the law of Moses did not free anyone from their sins. Romans 3:28 tells us that, but the atoning death of Jesus completely satisfied the demands of God's law, making forgiveness of all sins available to all who would believe. Galatians 3:16. Only the forgiveness Christ offers can free people of their sins. Romans 3:20 and 22. So these God-fearing proselytes, these were full converts to Judaism who had been circumcised. Continue in the grace of God. Those who are truly saved will persevere and validate their reality of their salvation by continuing in the grace of God. With such encouragement, Paul and Barnabas hoped to prevent those who were intellectually convinced of the truth of the gospel, yet had stopped short of saving faith, from reverting to legalism rather than embracing Christ completely. Verse 44. The following week, almost the entire city turned out to hear them preach the word of the Lord. But when some of the Jews saw the crowds, they were jealous. So they slandered Paul and argued against whatever he said. Then Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and declared it necessary that we first preach the word of God to you Jews. But since you have rejected it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, we will offer it to the Gentiles. For the Lord gave us this command when he said, I have made you a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the farthest corners of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were very glad and thanked the Lord for his message. And all who were chosen for eternal life became believers. So the Lord's message spread throughout that region. Then the Jews stirred up the influential religious women and the leaders of the city, and they incited a mob against Paul and Barnabas and ran them out of town. So they shook the dust from their feet as a sign of rejection and went to the town of Iconium. And the believers were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So Paul and Barnabas is telling them there, he said, hey, we first bring the gospel to you, the Jews. God offered the plan of salvation to the Jews first. Although Paul was saying the thrust of his ministry was to the Gentiles, he had a desire to see the Jews saved, preaching to them first in many cities. But then he goes on to say, we are turning to the Gentiles now because the Jews rejected the gospel. But God never plans salvation as an exclusive possession of the Jews. Verse 48 shows us that it was appointed to eternal life. One of the scriptures is a clear statement on the sovereignty of God in salvation. God chooses man for salvation, not the opposite. It's a gift from God. In verse 51, where they shook off the dust of their feet, the Jews' antagonism toward Gentiles extended to their unwillingness to even bring Gentile dust into Israel. The symbolism of Paul and Barnabas' act here is a clear act that they considered the Jews that were in Antioch of Pisidian no better than the heathen there could have been no stronger condemnation of any kind that they could have made. This is one of the most strongest condemnations when they took and kicked the dust off of their feet of that town as a clear indication that they considered the Jews in that city of Antioch of Poseidon no better than the heathen that were there. Strong message. Well, folks, we're not going to be able to get through chapters 14 and 15 to conclude with this first journey of Paul. Just don't have time. So we will pick up on this in our next studies, and we will continue on with this first missionary journey. But until I have a chance to do this with you again, may God bless you really good. And I hope by us taking it slow, looking at every word of the Word of God here concerning this, that you will pick up on some principles and applications that you can use in your life as we glean it from the life of Paul and Barnabas as they go on this missionary journey. And we can see that what they were faced with in their day, in their times, we are today faced with the exact same stuff, folks. Nothing new under the face of the earth. It all comes around and keeps going around again. Well, until I have a chance to do this with you again, may God bless you and yours really good. This is Pastor Gene saying good night and God bless.